We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. All right, our scripture reading tonight, if you would find your Bibles and take them and turn to Jonah, short chapter of Jonah. Remember, we last left Jonah in a predicament at the end of chapter 1. God was delivering Jonah, but that might not have felt like much of a deliverance at the time when he sent the fish to swallow Jonah. And so it says in chapter 2 of the prophet, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me.'" I don't know that I've paid much attention to this fact before, but he says, "You cast me into the deep." Who cast him into the deep? Well, the sailors on the boat, they were the means by which God cast Jonah into the deep, but God was really the one who had arranged it. "So all your billows and your waves passed over me." Verse 4, "Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.' So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Perhaps this will be instructive to you that there are not too many places where you cannot pray. You can pray to the Lord even from the belly of the fish if you so have need.
If you have your Bible, I hope you do, turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 this evening. As always, I had this great ambition that we're going to make it all the way through the end of chapter 7. The end of chapter 6 through all of chapter 7, because the theme really does tie together here. But then, I got writing and thinking and studying, and I just realized that's almost an impossible task. Maybe if I was a better teacher, a better preacher, I could be more concise. I certainly aim for that. But be patient with me in the meantime, I guess. And we'll just look at the end of chapter 6 this evening and actually leave the whole of chapter 7 for next time. So plenty to think about in these verses here. Our text this evening contains really both the third warning, chapter 7, about sexual temptation, particularly how to be ready when those kinds of temptations come into your path, how to respond, how to be aware of them and be rightly equipped to face them when they come. It's not a matter of if, but really a matter of when. You might be asking, when was the first section on this? That was, you might remember, back in chapter 5, really the whole chapter, verses 1 to 23. And then we had a kind of interlude here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. And then the father picks it up once again. And you might think, you know, isn't chapter 5 enough? Well, no, it's not enough. We always need more instruction. Whether you're a young person, a man or a woman, or an older person, this instruction is always pertinent, always important, always instructive for us. And so the Father picks up the topic once again in chapter 6, verses 20 through 29. Like we said, we've already been warned about the strange or adulterous woman in chapter 5. There, the Father very graphically describes the bitter outcome of leaving the path of wisdom when temptation presents itself, whether that be in our day and age in the form of an online image, an immodestly dressed person, or an adulterous relationship. And we saw in chapter 5 a very practical guard against infidelity is what? And any really kind of form of fornication is being enraptured with your wife. If you're a married person, then really one of the best safeguards against adultery, against really any kind of form of fornication, is to be, we might say, helplessly in love with your spouse. That's a very practical exhortation, is it not? I think one of the biggest failures in marriages is because we have our attention is not drawn toward our wife or our husband. We find ourselves discontent. We find ourselves longing for something else, feeling that we deserve something more than what God has already graciously given. And that's a devil. That's a lie of the devil. That's a fleshly response. I've heard it said, and it's been given to me, this own instruction, that, you know, who are we to even think we deserve the things we have? The spouse that God has given us, that's a grace in itself. And yet we find ourselves often discontent and not enraptured with their love, not pursuing them like we might have when we first were in a relationship and seeking to gain their love and their trust and their interest. And so verses 15 through verse 19 of chapter 5 give us that safeguard. But we move on here this evening. The Father is going to give practically the same lessons in chapter 6 and 7 as he gave to his son in chapter 5. But we might say this, using different language and different stories to convey the same ideas. And we need that, don't we? We need the same lessons, but given from a different perspective with different illustrations to capture the point that's being given. That's why in sermons like this or in just daily conversation, we use different stories to help convey the same idea. We're all kinds of different learners, and we all need that kind of redundancy, not saying the same thing the same way, but saying the same thing different ways. And that's what the Father is doing here for us to learn from in verses 20 to 29 and then into, or excuse me, 35, and then into chapter 7, as we'll see next time. And so let me read for us this evening from chapter 6, verses 20 to 35 to finish off the chapter. He says here, beginning in verse 20, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light." Notice the connection back to 20. This command and law is specifically speaking of the one that's been given from the father and mother. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People Do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. This evening we'll break up this text into two main points this evening. Number one, we see in verses 20 through 24 this, that we should follow the path of light and life in temptation. Follow the path of light and life in temptation. Now, do you remember we noticed a structure in the first nine chapters of Proverbs. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of the study, we said that the father gives 10 talks to his son. This evening we begin what is, we might say, the ninth talk of the father, beginning in verse 20. And then we'll see in chapter 7, that 10th talk, particularly given to his son. Maybe as we read verses 20 particularly, or maybe 20 to 22, maybe you might recognize that the language here is very reminiscent of earlier speeches. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 1, where the first talk begins in a very similar manner. He says, "There, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." That's the exact wording, the exact language we find in verse 20. But other speeches began very similarly. Chapter 4, or actually chapter 3, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." Chapter 4, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding." Chapter 5, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding." And then again in chapter 6, verse 20, the same words are used. The commands here to keep and not forsake, what do they convey? I think they convey the idea of internalizing the teaching of the father and mother. We've said this again or before, that this is not simply just a knowledge, but an application of the instruction. He's not simply saying, "Hey, don't forget that I said this," but also apply it. Internalize it. Allow it to guide your life. Keep it. Guard it. Don't forsake it. I think the command and law here, the command of the father and the law of the mother, is really not supposed to convey some large distinction of what the father and mother are saying. I think, if anything else, really the idea that he says the law of your mother, he's helping us reminding us that this command is tied back to the divine law of God. That the father's instruction and the mother's instruction is really only a reiteration of God's word. This is not some separate command or something that is totally distinct from God's word, but really just a reiteration of the principles of God's instruction, God's word, given to their son or their children, to their daughter. And it's a reminder for us as parents that that our commands, that our instructions should always be grounded in the word of God. That should be the driving force and the way in which we parent our children, always tied back to God's divine word. In verse 21, the father commands his son to bind and tie this command, this law, upon his heart and around his neck. The sense, I think, here is that this wisdom should be impressed upon your mind and heart, such that it is a protector and guide in every action taken. You bind it upon your heart. That is, you internalize it. It becomes a shepherd and a guide in your decision making. You tie it around your neck. It adorns your neck. It is a precious jewel, we might say, that guides you. And I found this interesting. I think, or some scholars have pointed out that this idea of tying them around your neck could have some contrasting parallelism to the disobedient, who are often identified as what? Stiff-necked. And so, unlike the stiff-necked, we should be those who tie God's word around our neck, and in response are obedient, as opposed to the stiff-necked who are disobedient. Something to think about and maybe study out more. And the father goes on to give then a motivation for all of this given to us in verse 22. He says, when you roam, they, that is the command, the law of the father and mother, will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. In other words, those who are diligent, when you and I are diligent to meditate upon and submit to God's word, this has a benefit. Those who are diligent to meditate upon God's word and submit to it have the benefit of that wisdom being with them all the time. Like Psalm 1 talks about, you know, the one who meditates upon God's word is like a tree planted by streams of water. They have that benefit of a source of wisdom that is always with them, always feeding them, always protecting them, always guiding them, as opposed to the one who doesn't know God's word, who isn't meditating upon it, who hasn't allowed it to impress upon their hearts. If I can simply summarize it this way, this idea of roaming and sleeping and awaking captures this idea of wisdom being a close companion all the time, leading you through life's snares, life's temptations. It's like a shepherd guarding you and guiding you, saying, watch out for that ravine. Don't go there. Wisdom is with you all the time. When you have guarded it, when you have tied it around your neck, when you have binded it to your heart, it is there with you as a constant companion. The parents' teaching, which is intended to be understood as deriving from God's law, as we said, the father goes on to say in verse 24, becomes a lamp. He says, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now you might say, aha, I've heard that language before. Scripture, right, is referred to as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In the same way, then, because this command of the father and mother is again derived from the word of God, similarly, the father says this commandment is a lamp, it's a light. In other words, instruction in righteousness is like a lamp, illuminating the path so as to not trip over unforeseen obstacles. It's a lamp in light and sense, in the sense that it provides you with the wisdom to discern evil from righteousness, good from wrong, right from bad, purity from impurity. The correction given through the parent's instruction, the father says here, is the way of life. In other words, when you listen to that command, when you allow that command to redirect your life or keep you on the path of wisdom, you are allowing it to be the way of life. You are walking the way of life, as opposed to the way of destruction that the father is going to then talk about in just a moment. I think of in the New Testament, when the authors speak of God's chastening, though it is, not fun in the moment, it is beneficial in the end. And such are the reproofs of this instruction. In the end, we find them much more, precious. We're thankful for those blows, as it were, because they lead to the way of life. They are the way of life, as opposed to having to experience the blows of punishment, as it were. Verse 24 specifies for us what then this command is about. You might ask, have been thinking that all along, what is this father's command, singular, in the law of their mother? Is this just general instruction? I think that's true other places where the father talks about the father's instruction, but here I think it's particular to this topic of temptation in terms of sexual temptation, particularly here. Because he says this in verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman. So that tells us then this commandment has something to do with temptation to sin in a immoral way. He goes on to say, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. And so it implies then that the father has sat his child down, maybe thinking all the way back to chapter 5, and told him of the danger of sexual immorality and temptation, of the evil that is out there in reference to this topic. And now he's reminding his son, I've told you about this, and so let me remind you again why it is so important that you keep a hold of this instruction and allow it to guide your thoughts and your decision making. Because it will keep you, as he says in verse 24, from the evil woman. From the one who uses her lips, her words to entice. Now there's two kinds of women mentioned here. One is the evil woman and the other the seductress. It's interesting, depending on your translation, I think the Septuagint has translated it this way, the wife of another man. And so I think, though, both are in reference then to one who is married to another, who herself then is committing adultery as she seeks to seduce some young, naive, or simple one. And I think that's another important thing to note here, that the father is not necessarily accusing his son of already committing adultery or fornication, but saying, don't do it, because here's the ramifications. He's not accusing, but simply warning of what could happen if he walks down that road. He doesn't want his son to be naive. He doesn't want him to be a simple one who could then walk into a situation where he trips over one of those unforeseen obstacles. He wants to prepare him for what's ahead. This brings us to the second point that I want to draw from this text here this evening in verses 25 to 23. And it's simply this. Number two, govern your heart. Govern your heart. I keep saying 33, but it's 35, verses 25 to 35, excuse me. Point number two, govern your heart. Look with me there in verse 25. Oh, this is so important. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Listen, young people out there, if there's anything you get from this text this evening, if you feel like I'm just kind of rambling on here this evening, would you take this away? Do not lust after the beauty of some woman that is not your wife. And for most of you young people, you don't have a wife yet, so that refers to every woman. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Learn to govern, to discipline your heart. Not just your eyes, but the inner person, because the eyes are the gateway to the heart. The command, do not lust after her beauty or let her allure you with her eyelids, is really in reference to coveting a married woman because of her outward beauty. But what does Scripture say? Beauty is passing. Oh, but it can be so tempting to covet some beautiful woman, to desire her in your heart, and for you, married person, myself, speaking to myself this evening, let's be real. There are many beautiful women out there, and it's easy to covet, easy to lust. When your eyes are allowed, when you allow your eyes to gaze upon them and to think upon their beauty. Matthew 5:28, what does Jesus do? Jesus gives us not a reinterpretation, not a really a deeper understanding, but actually the proper interpretation of the law all along. Giving us the right understanding of what constitutes adultery. To look and lust is to commit adultery in the heart. That's the plain and simple truth of God's word. You know, you might think in your mind, well, lusting is really just a step. It's really just a step towards sin. But that's not what Jesus says. That's not what the Old Testament scriptures say. Lusting is not a step toward an act of sin. Lust is sin. Coveting her beauty or his beauty, for that matter, his handsomeness, implies that desire in the heart comes through what we might call optical stimulation, through the eyes, through viewing, through our gaze, what we see. And the fact of the matter is that doesn't mean that a person will immediately lust after that person. What do I mean by that? You could look at someone and not immediately lust after them. That lust, that sin, could happen at a much later time when you conjure up that thought, when you conjure up in your mind that person, that desire in your heart to be with that person or do something with them. And that's why we need to guard our heart, govern our heart, discipline our heart, because it's not just the moment of our gaze upon someone that might cause us to sin, but later on, as we think upon those images. That is why it is so important to be careful in what we look at. Because as I said a moment ago, the eyes are that gateway to the heart. Of course, the fact of the matter is we cannot completely remove tempting circumstances. We wish we might be able to. We look forward to the day when we don't have to wrestle with those in eternity. But the fact of the matter is today in this fallen and cursed world, when not every person is concerned with morality or even what constitutes morality, because they're operating on a different standard of morality, what's appropriate to them is not necessarily what God calls appropriate. And because of that, we cannot remove all temptation. And that's why we need to discipline ourselves. We can't blame it on some other person and say, well, you know, they should know better. It's their fault. We need to learn to govern our hearts. We need to learn to discipline your thoughts, my thoughts, and don't allow those bad thoughts to enter in the first place. You have to stop and say, no, self, that's not right. I'm not going to think about that. Taking captive every thought. The motivation to govern your heart is that the consequences of adultery are painful and certain. You know, you might say, let me put it this way. You know, Proverbs as a whole is not always primarily concerned about, we might say, the sin against God himself. I'm not saying that that's not important. But I think the recurring theme of Proverbs is consider the very practical consequences of your sin. Yes, there's an ethical code behind this, a moral observation that sin is primarily against God. And that alone should be a motivation. But for the simple and the naive and the young person, it's often helpful to remind them of not only a sin against God, but look at the consequences of this sin. And that's the recurring theme throughout Proverbs, to give us very tangible reminders of these consequences as motivation to live a life of holiness. The mention of a harlot, look with me at verse 26 is where we're at. He says, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." I'm not trying to change scripture here at all, but I think it would be helpful even at the in the second kind of stanza here in verse 26, adding something like "but" instead of "and." So for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, but an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. I think what the father is saying is here is that a prostitute, a harlot, that person, when he acts immorally with that person, he's reduced to a crust of bread. But what happens when you act immorally with an adulterous woman? The consequences is far greater. His very life is preyed upon. And so the mention of a harlot or a prostitute and an adulteress is not to say that, you know, lusting after or physical immorality with a harlot is less evil than with a married woman. They are both certainly equally sinful in God's eyes. But what the father is trying to communicate is that one has far greater consequences. They both have severe consequences, but one has far greater. A man or a young person or an older person, for that matter, who sins with some prostitute, some unmarried person, may have everything taken away from him. And that's the point in the first stanza of verse 26. You know, he might be reduced to a crust of bread. In other words, he may have everything taken away from him in terms of his material wealth. And that is bad. That is... certainly we wouldn't want that of ourselves. But far more severe are the consequences of one who commits adultery with a married person. To commit adultery is a death sentence. That is, she preys upon his very life. Not only are his belongings, but his very self taken away by this act. Because I think we recognize this, that adultery affects not just one marriage, but two marriages, perhaps, which is very evident in the following verses. There's something that's far greater in terms of the consequences when you affect more people, I guess is what I'm getting at. There's more people involved here. And socially, we might even recognize today, although less than maybe, a few generations ago, that adultery is far more looked down upon than someone that's just kind of, you know, out there having immoral behavior with, you know, another unmarried person. You know, even today, I think we still recognize that. You know, a boyfriend and a girlfriend, well, they're going to do what they're going to do. But someone who commits adultery, we say, well, even today's society will say, I think that's not right. That's not right. That's wrong. Not that we base what's right and wrong based on what society says, but we can be thankful that even society today has some kind of moral compass to understand that a man should be faithful to his spouse. That's not right when he goes out with some other person and isn't faithful. Verses 27 and 28 use then a metaphor or metaphors to compare committing adultery to the absurd act of trying to hold a burning log or walk across hot coals without being burned. In other words, the father then is giving some illustration and metaphor to remind us why it is so wrong and what the severe consequences are of committing adultery. In other words, you cannot avoid the consequences. Inevitably, you are going to be burned, to use it metaphorically. here. You are going to be burned by your actions. There's no person that can take up a burning stick or burning log from a campfire and not be burned if they're using their bare hands. Or walk across coals, and I know that's debated. Oh, you can maybe walk across coals without being burned. But the fact of the matter, the metaphor remains the same, that in both cases, all of us would agree that the inevitable result is you're going to be burned. There's no avoidance of that. It's going to happen. You cannot walk on hot coals and not have your feet seared, burned. And such is the case with those who commit adultery. It's impossible to avoid the consequences. You know, it's foolishness. In other words, he's saying, to commit adultery while believing you can escape the outcome that is coming your way. You will not go unpunished. That's what he says in verse 29. So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Here, you know, a euphemism for sexual immorality and touching her. Those who do so shall not be innocent. I think, again, what the father is saying is not only are they guilty, of course, but they will face the full extent of the law. They shall not be innocent. They shall not, you know, it's not going to be, you're not going to just be able to say, oh, no one's going to notice or no one's going to act. No one's going to punish me for this. Indeed, they will. Verses 30 through 35, the father helps us understand the unending duration of the adulterer's pain and certain punishment by contrasting the temporary social stigma of the thief who steals to satisfy his physical hunger. And so really, he gives us maybe another story, we might say. Beyond the metaphor of the fire and coals, he tells us another story to illustrate his point. He says this in verse 30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. So he uses the story here, the illustration of a thief. And the illustration goes something like this. A person who's hungry, what is he going to be tempted to do? Well, he's going to be tempted to steal in order to, you know, to keep himself alive. But the fact of the matter is, when he's caught, he's not going to go away. He's not going to go unpunished. He's going to be punished. And in the case of the thief and even the Mosaic law, the punishment is he's going to have to restore sevenfold. He's going to have to pay back not only what he has taken, but more. And in fact, perhaps even all that he owns. But at least he still has his life. He hasn't had to give up that. And even the Mosaic law allowed for his life to be spared, but certainly there were severe consequences for his actions. What the father is relaying here is that stealing was prohibited by the law and the punishment for it was to repay. And such was the case that this may reduce the thief to utter poverty. So it is not as though there were no consequence. I mean, the point of the illustration, though, is that even though stealing was unlawful, what does he say in verse 30? People do not despise a thief. That's interesting, isn't it? What does he mean by that? I think what the father is saying here is that though it is unlawful and people certainly do not want others stealing from them, there's a point in which people have some measure of understanding that when the thief steals and he was motivated by his very hunger, that, well, there's almost a measure of justification. Not that people, again, want others to steal from them, but they can sympathize to an extent. Well, you know, he was only hungry. But the father says this. He compares by contrast or from lesser to greater that, listen, there's a measure in which people will not despise but will sympathize with a thief. But no one will sympathize with the adulterer, because he took what he did not need. Not so for the adulterer. He is one who lacks understanding. Verse 32 says, the Father says, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. In other words, the community does not hold the thief in contempt like they do the adulterer. While the thief may experience financial ruin, the adulterer will find only physical and social ruin that is unending, irreparable in many regards. In other words, the Father puts it this way, his disgraceful actions will never be wiped away. Does that mean he can never be forgiven? No. But the consequences and the distrust and the stigma that comes with it, it is very hard, in fact, to the point of practically impossible to wipe away that disgrace. He is always going to bear to one level or another the consequences of such a sin. Verse 33 says, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Verse 34 tells us part of the reason why that's the case, because he says, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he, that is the husband of the wife who has been committed adultery with some other young man, or his fury will not dissipate. He will not spare in the day of vengeance, the Father says. This gets back to the point that, you know, adultery includes and impacts more than just you or that person. It has a rippling effect. And the husband or the spouse of that person who's committed adultery with some other person, he bears the consequences as well. And rightly so, he has some righteous indignation, a rightful jealousy about this, that this is not right. These verses, then, are not to be interpreted as some kind of personal revenge, as if that's allowed or permissible. That might seem to be the case at first glance, where he says, you know, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. You know, almost has this idea that this husband is on some vendetta to search this man out and, you know, slaughter him in cold blood, as it were. But that's not what the Father is speaking about. I think a better approach is to interpret it in light, again, of the Mosaic Law. The day of vengeance, then, here would be specifically a reference to the day of punishment under the Mosaic Law. And what was adultery, what was the legal punishment for that? Death. The day of vengeance then refers to that day in which the community puts that adulterer to death, punishes him. In other words, what the Father is saying is, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. In other words, when it comes day for that man to be stoned, the husband's not going to say, well, let's just let him off the hook. And he has the right to not do that. He has a right to say, I have right to allow the full extent of the law to be applied to this person. Again, that doesn't mean that forgiveness can't be there, but doesn't mean that the consequences are just automatically removed. He goes on to say, in that day, verse 35, he will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you may give many gifts. In other words, the idea is pictured here that this man who's committed adultery with this man's wife, you know, he will do everything possible to try to get out of the situation, out of the punishment. He will give gifts, he will try to bribe. But the fact of the matter is that the husband will relentlessly pursue the full extent of the law. And rightly so, as we said. Don't think that you can bribe your way out of the situation. I thought it interesting, and some other commentators pointed this out, that while the father does not indicate that his son is currently, you know, committing adultery with some married woman, he does, at the very end, in kind of an inclusio way, point the direction back upon the son. He makes it personal. What does he say in verse 35? Nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. And so he's kind of putting it out there that there's a possibility that you don't believe that you couldn't be in this place someday. This could be you. So learn now in order to avoid that. You know, we may look at, again, verses 30 to 35, and especially 34 and 35, and say, well, we don't see this being carried out today. You know, under the Mosaic law, yes, there was this kind of punishment, but today we don't see people being punished for adultery, so, well, maybe I can get away with it. And while, yes, you may escape physical death, you're not going to escape the guilt, the guilty conscience, the almost unbearable consequences of distrust of one spouse toward another, or maybe that spouse just leaving you because of what you've done. You're not going to be able to fully escape the consequences of, even as a maybe an unmarried person one day, having to say to your future wife or someone you're pursuing, hey, here's some things I've done in my past. It doesn't mean that they're not going to marry you. Maybe they will. But it doesn't certainly help you in a get off well in your marriage to begin well. There are many consequences that cannot be escaped, even if your very life is spared. Although at the same time, there are many countries even till today that, my understanding is adultery is punishable by death. And I wonder if our society could learn something from that today, that we should enact some death penalty for those who commit adultery. I think that would change a few marriages. Doesn't mean it's gonna change the heart of a person, though. Because adultery, again, as we remind ourselves, is not just a matter of action on the outward. But going back to what he said back all the way in verse 25, do not lust. And so let me close with that reminder here this evening. Perhaps you are one who has lusted in your heart. I think if all of us are honest here this evening, each of us have done that at one point or another. Yes, we understand that the lusting of the heart is not quite like that of the action because its consequences are far less, but oh, let's not fool ourselves that they are less damaging to our relationship with our spouse, as if it doesn't cause distance in the relationship and friction with your spouse because you are being unfaithful in your thoughts and in your heart. The end of those kind of thoughts are often then comes the action, the outward action of adultery. So it begins then with governing your heart, disciplining your heart, saying, I am not going to even lust in my heart because I know what that looks like if I go down that path. I know what the inevitable outcome is. So number one this evening, follow the path of light and life and temptation. Number two, govern your heart. And if I can kind of encapsulate all of that into one sentence here this evening, it would be something like this. When wisdom is our friend, and we'll see that into chapter 7 next time, when wisdom is our friend, it keeps us from yielding to tempting circumstances and suffering its painful and certain consequences. When wisdom is our friend, it keeps us from yielding to tempting circumstances and suffering its painful and certain consequences. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close this evening. Heavenly Father, may we not be deceived to think that we can take fire into our bosom and not be burned. That is, to believe that we can lust in our hearts and that there's no consequences, that our actions have no punishment, that we can escape that. We can believe that it's not that big a deal to look at that for a moment, to think about that person and desire them in our hearts. Lord, you see the hearts. You know the inward man. and as often as reminded in the Scripture, you may just allow for that sin to become known. And Lord, if that has been the experience of someone here, or maybe even will, we pray not, but in the future, Lord, may they in that moment turn and repent. Lord, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness in Christ. And that is maybe the only solace we find in all of this that we've learned about this evening. That you are the great forgiver. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to govern our hearts this week, to be mindful of our own sin nature and the inclinations of our heart, and put to death the deeds of the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.